Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 3, 16 through 25. It should be a very familiar story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden statue that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was so filled with rage against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face was distorted. He ordered the furnace heated up 7 times more than customary and ordered some of the strongest guards in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So the men were bound, still wearing their tunics, their trousers, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the furnace of blazing fire because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was so overheated. The raging flames killed the men who lifted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the furnace of blazing fire. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up quickly. He said to his counselor, "Was not that 3 men we threw into the fire?" They answered the king, "True, O king." He replied, "But I see 4 men up, unbound and walking in the middle of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the 4th has the appearance of a god."
Anybody who has to pronounce Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar several times, he gets a shift differential on his service as worship assistant. I usually don't get picky about translations, but I don't often look at the Hebrew, but I looked at the Hebrew this time around, and it is the Son of God is in the Hebrew. I don't know why they left it out. If you knew how the story was going to end, how would you feel about being assigned the job of rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic? Pretty silly. What difference would it make in the long run? My seminary professor of theology used that phrase, rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, to describe why, without hope in God, without the hope of eternity, human life would have no meaning. But we'll find people today, and atheists have known that this was a flaw in their system. And they'll say, life has meaning if you provide the meaning yourself. Somebody who is like a spokesman for this is a genome scientist named Kat Arney. She said, "The true meaning of life is what I make with the people around me, my family, friends, colleagues, and strangers. People tell religious fairy stories to create meaning, but I'd rather face up to what all the evidence suggests is the scientific truth. All we really have is our own humanity." Now, don't react to the trigger words that are purposely included in that statement. Resorting to such emotionalism only indicates she's less scientific than she claims. She's great at genomes. A web-based article promoted the atheist's opinion, to which an alert reader left the following comment. Sometimes the comments are really worth reading. This quote, "Are we somehow equating a subjective purpose for life, what we apply to our existence based on our own feelings, with its objective purpose, one that exists above and beyond us, regardless of our own feelings?" Some of you, I'm sure, remember the Matrix films. They are set in a future nightmare of existence, in which humanity is unknowingly trapped inside a simulated reality, the Matrix, created by intelligent machines to distract humans while their bodies are exploited as an energy source. According to the controlling machines, the purpose of human beings is to provide energy for the machine's continued existence. They're coming in from outside and trying to apply that. The machines apparently believed they could apply a new purpose to human life. But the drama and the plot comes when the lead characters in the film, Neo, Morpheus, and Trinity, and their friends, they break through the simulated reality to discover their own real existence, and they battle the machines in order to free the human race. See, it doesn't matter what meaning somebody tries to apply to the human life that was already existence. The author of human life gets to decide the meaning of the life he created. A great Christian apologist, William Craig, said, "If there is no God, then man and the universe are doomed. Like prisoners condemned to death, we await our unavoidable execution. If there is no God, there is no immortality. And what is the consequence of this? It would mean that life itself would be absurd, that the life we have would be without ultimate significance, value, and purpose." Rick Warren put it simpler in The Purpose-Driven Life, which apparently has passed 60 million copies sold. Rick Warren wrote, "You were made by God and for God, and until you understand that, life will never make sense." But there remains a problem. Human life is under the dark shadow of death. One day Jesus was opening up and disclosing the purpose of his life on earth to his disciples. He told them that dying on the cross was part of his purpose, but that this life was not of ultimate value when compared to eternity. Now, that made a few of his listeners uneasy. And some of them were unconvinced, but he assured them that he had the authority to make such bold statements. He even doubled down on his claims by saying, and this is the last verse of chapter 16, "Some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, for some people, that verse is a stumbling block. They look at the rest of the Gospels and they'll look at early church history and say, "Well, Jesus didn't return before all his disciples died, all the originals. So, does that mean he proved himself a fraud? How else could they have seen him come into his kingdom?" Well, there's something curious about what episode in Jesus' life every gospel writer puts right after Jesus makes that claim. Right after this claim, the same episode follows. Events in some gospels are arranged by topic, not necessarily all the time by actual life sequence. But the story I'm about to read always follows Jesus' claim that some of his hearers would see him coming into his kingdom. Let's read Matthew 17, 1 to 13. So it's that other verse was the last verse of 16, and this follows. Oh, by the way, in your bulletin it said verses 17 through 13. And Cheryl was giving me this look. And I said, "Well, I'll just read it as..." But I missed it when I proofed the bulletin. Mea culpa. Chapter 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he replied, "Elijah is indeed coming and will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. This episode is called the Transfiguration. Each of the gospel writers was convinced that the Transfiguration answered the question of when the disciples would be seeing the kingdom. On that mountain, the three apostles closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, were witnesses as Jesus was transfigured or transformed into his true nature. We see him dazzling white. We see him able to speak with two Old Testament figures, most certainly in the presence of God. We hear God the Father give Jesus the identity, the affection, the approval, and the authority that is befitting the High King of Heaven. So James, John, Peter, they're all given an advance vision of Jesus' coronation into his kingdom. Now, can any of us fault the apostles for being terrified? Jews understood the presence of God to be so overwhelming that no one could see him and live. But Jesus meant for the vision to give life, not take it. So he came to them, touched them, and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." Imagine that moment. Put yourself in the sandals of Peter, James, and John. Jesus, smarter than anyone they'd ever known, more compassion than they had ever seen, and with power to do miracles like they never could have conceived of. This Jesus has just shown himself to be the infinite God of the universe. Why were Moses and Elijah there? That's how Peter, James, and John knew they'd been given a glimpse of what life after death was like. So death might hang over us like a cloud of fear, but when we see Jesus as he is, all fear is gone. Now, because they come from a culture different than our own, culturally within our own country, some people haven't learned much of the music written by Bill and Gloria Gaither. And sometimes that's a real shame, because they have a song that captures what it means that Jesus has overcome the power of death. It's Because he lives. And let's show that slide. I'd like us to sing this chorus together. These are good lyrics to carry with you as you go through life.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Thank you. Thanks for the help, guys. We study Christology, the person and work of Jesus, because he has what we lack. Humans are finite and mortal, but Jesus is infinite and immortal, and he gives us what we lack. Why don't we live more freely in the confidence of Jesus' infinite immortality? Is it because something in us says, in fear, but death seems so final? It does seem that way. You only have to look at the 11th chapter of John to see a sad picture that just about every adult has experienced. A young man, Lazarus, has died in his prime. And all around his tomb, shoulders are heaving with uncontrollable sobbing. The man's sisters have some pointed questions for Jesus, who didn't come in time to help their brother before he died. But there's more. The reader knows Jesus could have come in time, but delayed on purpose. So is Jesus unfeeling? You know, callous is not a good look on the Son of God. But after speaking words of hope, Jesus joins in that mourning. Many people know the shortest verse in the Bible is from this story, where we are told Jesus wept. But the word for wept means more than that. His eyes got a little misty. He wailed. This is important. In this moment, we see the outrage that the Son of God has at what sin has done, what death has done. He's saying, enough and no more. The creation story tells us that death only entered the human race after our first parents had chosen sin over obedience. As I said last week, sin is damaging behavior. God's intention was for us to enjoy Him forever. And Jesus shows us that He shares His Father's heart when, at the grave of His friend, He decides death has gone far enough. It was time to declare publicly that God was going to be victor here as well. Because of the fall, humans are finite and mortal. But Jesus is infinite and immortal, and He gives us what we lack. So although death feels final, after Jesus wailed at Lazarus' grave, He broke its power. All fear is gone. Another way we know that although our fall has made us mortal, we were created for immortality, is the experience of a loved one's death. One of the challenges of ministry is the emotional cost of helping families through the death of a loved one. But with that responsibility also comes the privilege of seeing some true flesh and blood saints cross the great divide into the presence of God victoriously. Several times when I've met with a family after a loved one has passed, they've commented about the moment of his or her death. They comment on the energy that is gone when someone passes away. It's downright metaphysical. Something more than mere biology has shown itself. Death has its own witness to eternal life. Death witnesses to the existence of the eternal soul. It's important to understand, however, that those feelings are only suggestions. Just like the atheist who wants to apply meaning to a life he or she is not the author of, we don't get to wishfully think up what the implication of those deathbed side emotions are. We are free to choose. We can fabricate our own theories. Or we can take the testimony of the one who has been there. It was absolutely essential to all the early Christian witnesses to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. That he had risen from the dead gave Jesus obvious authority to talk about how to get to heaven. He had been there. He brought the value of eyewitness testimony. Okay. So what? How are we going to live differently because Jesus overcame the power of death in himself and in others? Well, I paired our New Testament reading with the lesson from Daniel that Skip gave to us. Nebuchadnezzar, archaeologists possess over 800 contracts, you know, in stone or clay, in which Nebuchadnezzar is a party. His empire extended from the Sinai Peninsula to the Persian Gulf. And these three young Jews, known to fans of VeggieTales as Shaq, Rack, and Benny, much easier than saying the real names, they were not swayed. They knew from the Torah that God was more powerful than any earthly king and more powerful than death. God had commanded that they have no other gods before him. So these three young men were not going to sell their souls to satisfy an earthly ruler's megalomania. Because they knew they were loved by the God of the universe, who is more powerful than death, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego would fear no king. I think you've heard me say that one of the self-proving characteristics of the Holy Scriptures is their incredible habit of rewarding prayerful study. You can never get all the way to the bottom. You can never plumb the depths of the Bible and get all that there is to be gotten. Now, I have paired these two passages together for two reasons. They both demonstrate that Jesus has power over death. The fourth man in the furnace has the appearance of the Son of God. Second, though, in both the furnace and the transfiguration, Jesus appears in his true divine nature, more powerful than death, and they show his true nature. But what I didn't see coming is that there's actually another transfiguration in the Daniel story. When King Nebuchadnezzar heard that he wasn't going to get his ego stroked by the worship of these young Jewish men, the Bible says, literally, the appearance of his face was altered. And the exact same words are used to describe the change that comes over Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They are changed into their true nature. Even though these three young men, far from home, entirely at the mercy of a merciless tyrant, and threatened with death, even though they saw Nebuchadnezzar as he really was, without any pretension of civility, they already learned what the lesson of the furnace is intended to teach the rest of us. Fear no king. I was going to sing this anyway, but in the prelude, Cindy played How Firm a Foundation. One of the lyrics of that is, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. They were going through a fiery trial. He was their supply. So in addition to the so what of living without fear, there is another implication of Jesus' immortality. The truth that the immortal and infinite Jesus offers himself to redeem our final and finite mortality. He redeems it. That truth gives an extreme urgency for us to communicate the good news that there is hope beyond the grave. Now, this can be a cause for tears, because sin has done terrible things in the lives of the people you and I care about. It's not unusual for our loved ones to either blame God for their problems or portray their problems as evidence against his existence. But God paid the human race the sobering compliment of trusting us with the freedom of choice, a choice that gets abused every day. So much of our pain comes from the abuse of free choice. Our abuse or others' abuse. Our tears may also flow because of human pride. In order to make Jesus our Lord, we have to step down from the throne of our lives. Only he rightly occupies the throne of our lives. Just as John Milton described Satan as Paradise Lost, we too would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. But anyone who chooses hell for a kingdom doesn't understand the hell Jesus described. So we have to be patient, earning the trust of those we love, gaining the right to be heard. In this fallen world, there are many people who would like to be the boss of you. We are Congregationalists because we know the abuse of power can creep into religious authorities as well. So there are many people leery of even giving control to God. We need to point them to the scriptures that testify to Jesus as the good shepherd, who tenderly cares for the wounded and the lost. With a patient compassion, we can gain the right to be heard. And once we have an audience, what do we say? That Jesus is Lord. The Jesus of the Bible, not of our reimagining. That he is Lord, not a buddy or a lucky rabbit's foot to be taken out of our pocket only when we get into trouble. He is Lord, he is to be obeyed. But he is not only Lord of us, he is Lord of all, even conquering death so that all fear is gone. And then before, during, and after we tell the message of Jesus, we need to conform our message with our attitudes and our actions, conform them to our message. I'm finding myself clinging to Jesus more and more, asking him to remove my rough edges so that I, as a messenger, don't present an obstacle to him, the message. I've known two men who could be described as having come back from the dead. One was Irvin Lochner, born in 1895. And when he was hardly 25 years old, he got a fever that put him at death's door. And long before, in 1920, long before Life After Life and Walk Toward the Light and all these things were out, he saw the light. He heard voices discussing what was to be done with him, that he understood as being like a heaven's waiting room kind of voice. And he got the chance to say, I'd really like to go back because I owe some debt and I'd like to pay them off. And he lived 70 more years. So that's one man, Irvin. And the other was named Andy DeTroy, and he was a relatively younger man who hovered in a coma. And the doctors were giving up hope. And at the moment that a large group prayer meeting was being held for him, he came back. And for the couple of years that we still had Andy after that episode, we saw the same thing I had seen in Irvin. Priorities. When you've seen a glimpse of this life, you realize there are things worth doing and focusing on. And so it had this remarkable effect on our priorities. It's a great prayer for us. The more we consider Christ's immortality that he offers us, that we live here, keeping the main thing, the main thing. So humans are finite and mortal, but Jesus is infinite and immortal. All fear is gone. Let's sing it again.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Pray with me. God, thank you for showing us the path that leads safely past the grave. Thank you for Christ's victory over death. Oh Lord, remove anything in us that would interfere with that power being fully at work in our lives. And give us your grace, your Spirit's power, to share that good news with those you place in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name.